We live in a wild world, and we have been seeing evidence of that with hurricanes, fires, flooding, etc. Not to mention all the other things that we experience just in our daily routine. But one of the things that we probably have observed is that natural disasters and national tragedies have a way of defining priorities. You sometimes need some big thing to come along and go whoosh and cause you to stop and think, okay, what's really important? When Hurricane Harvey hit Texas and devastated much of the coastal areas with wind and water, the priority of saving lives becomes very evident and noteworthy, because people's minds automatically start thinking save lives. It's more important than saving stuff. People began looking for those needing help, and many common folks became heroes in their search and rescue missions with their bass boats and all the rest. And we've heard some of the tales. And there were neighbors and strangers that become acquainted, and some friendships are made because of the traumatic circumstances that people find themselves in. It's also kind of interesting that in this kind of situation, the concern for philosophical constructs and political agendas disappear. Some of our harebrained ideas all of a sudden go, whoosh, that's just a bunch of meaningless garbage. That's not reality. And then all of a sudden we realize, okay, what's really important here? There's just so much stuff out there that is foolishness. And it gives us perspective on a lot of things. The value of human possessions diminishes, and the value of human life heightens. And we think about, okay, what's really important? And life is refined to its most basic and essential importance. That's not that there aren't evil folks out there who will exploit any kind of tragedy that comes along, because there's still that. I mean, anytime there's a tragedy, there's the need to restore order, and there's going to be people taking advantage, looting, and all that sort of thing. And that's one of the first things that has to be dealt with. You need order, and then you can start resolving the other issues. But the value of life and love and relationships always rises to the top in those kinds of situations, and we've seen it. It's been all over the news. And there are going to be new things that we hear about as this latest hurricane, and actually two more besides the one going through Florida. In our text today, the matter of life's priorities also rises to the top. It turns out that possessions, status, position, occupation, and gender are not the most defining features that we have. Listening to the news, listening to advertisements, the entertainment world, and all the rest, you would think that it's all these other things that are really important, but then you have a tragedy. And then you realize, that's all baloney. That's nothing. It's really human life that has a priority. And those things that are associated with the relationships that we have, those are the critical things. So we think about what is really important, and it's the relational matters of life. And these are the kinds of things that Jesus is dealing with in the final hours that he has with his disciples. He's not saying you really need to get a bunch of stuff together. He's saying, don't worry about the stuff. You need to get your act together and understand what's going on here. You need to be caring about one another because you need to help each other through what's coming down the pike. And what's interesting as you think about it, what had they just been doing? If you look at Luke 22:24, they had just been fighting over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. That is not important. That is not the issue. So it was time for them to get some fresh perspective amid the trauma that was about to happen to them. What was going to be taking place in the next few hours was staggering to the imagination. Not only the physical abuse that Jesus had to go through, but the spiritual weight of everything that was involved in that. And so as we think about whatever trauma we're going through, and I can't help but think about Jim and what he's dealing with right now, what must we know? What must we keep in mind? Not only to survive whatever catastrophic event you're dealing with in life, but to flourish through it. Can we do more than just barely survive? Because we live in a fallen world and there's always stuff that's messed up and going wrong and haywire and all the rest. And yet we're expected to flourish in the midst of it. So what are some things that we need to think about? Well, the first thing is the required quality of love. In verses 12 and 13, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And you can look at that and you can think, oh, he's just saying this philosophical idea. No, he's thinking what he's about to do in a few hours from now that was going to have great significance and that they're not going to understand. So how are they going to be able to deal with that? Well, we want to principialize this to make it apply beyond just the immediate moment. So we want to think about it as our love for one another is to be patterned after Christ's, that is, after Christ's love that he has shown and continues to show that he has for us, that he has for the Father. This is identified as a command for his followers. "This is my commandment," he says, "that you love one another as I have loved you." It's interesting when you look at the text and look up in a concordance how many times the phrase "love one another" is repeated. It's repeated 13 times in the New Testament. And then there are other variations of it that don't follow that exact same phrase but has the basic same idea. And if you have the outline, you can see some of the texts that are noted there. You can look those up on your own time. Just to note that there are several places, and it's interesting to see the context. We'll reference some of these. But this is essentially, this command to love one another, it's essentially a summary of what his expectations are. And it flows from the great commandment. You remember this, Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40 says, "Teacher," when the individual came to Jesus, he says, "Which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." So what was the major word? That love the Lord. And the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." This is a summation of everything that you need to keep in mind. And Jesus, again, is preparing his disciples for what's coming, and they need to rally around one another. What sometimes happens when things are in chaos? Well, sometimes we get together and we figure out how to work through things, and sometimes we get all on edge and we fight each other, even those that are close to us, and we end up as enemies. And he's saying, no, you need to get together here. And if you remember just several verses earlier in chapter 13, Jesus had said, and we referenced this previously, John 13:34-35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? "That you also love one another," in case you didn't catch it the first time. "By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." How many people have observed us and said, "They love one another, they must be Jesus' disciples"? Or how many have looked at us and said, "Why can't those people get along? What is wrong with them?" Where do we fit into that equation? Another observation with regard to the commandment. A command assumes some ability to perform. We don't ask a child to do something that he or she can't do. About a week ago, we were talking with Emily, and she told us that Clara, who is just over 2 years old, had taken the laundry that she had folded for her little baby sister, and she took it upstairs and put it all away where it belonged. Now, if we had told her to do that, would she have done it? Well, she probably could, and she seems to do that. So Susan and I were talking. We said, we need her to come over to our house because we've got some laundry that needs to be put away, and somebody needs to do it. So let's get Clara over here. We know she could do it, so we would ask her to do it. But God doesn't ask us to do something that we can't do. Notice some of these other passages that have the one another in them. And 1 John is loaded with them. 1 John 3:11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning." He's not talking about the beginning of time, but toward the beginning of their time together. "That we should love one another." And then 1 John 3:23, "And this is the his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." And 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And 1 John 4:11-12, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." We'd seen the thing about abiding. We abiding in him, God's love abides in us. We need to love. That's pretty strong. I mean, that's repeated numerous times. So a command assumes there is an ability to do so, but a command also indicates that it may not be done. It may be not being accomplished at present. And that's why we need to be commanded. We need to be reminded. When you look at all the commands of Scripture, particularly just focusing in on just the New Testament, you look at all those commands there, what does that indicate? Those are things that we may or may not be doing, but we need to be doing, therefore we need to consider it. And so we need to think about, well, are we doing it? Are we loving one another? And what would that look like if we loved one another? Well, you may be thinking, well, sometimes we do. We have our moments where we love one another, and then there are those other moments where maybe not so much. Well, guess what? God knows that. That's why he tells us time and time again, over and over and over, love one another. Some of us forget. Some of us don't care. Some of us have bad attitudes. Some of us are overwhelmed with other things that are pressing in on us that we can't even think about that. But that's what we're told to do. how many of God's commands are we consistently obeying? Well, wait, that's too many. Are there any commands that we can think of that we're consistently obeying? And how many are there that we either accidentally or intentionally neglect? It's a scary thought. But isn't that reality? That's why there are commands, because we need to be reminded to do this. And this is the particular focus at the moment. But there are many other areas where it has application. And then this is identified as a comparative expectation, because it's, you are to love as I love, Jesus says. And to what degree does he love? Well, we'll see that in a moment. There's no greater example to follow than Christ himself. I mean, we can think about a husband and wife's love for each other, or a mother's love for her child, or a friend for another friend. I mean, all these different contexts we can think about, but Christ's love is greater than any of those, because he is perfect. We are imperfect. And our imperfection significantly impacts our ability to do something as basic as love, because of our insecurities, for one thing. Not to mention any of the other kinds of things that are just part of our normal experience that pull us in different directions. And Christ's love, as we know, is related to God's love, since he's God himself, distinguished from the Father, but deity. So when we read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, we have a hint of what the extent of God's love is. Or if we think about Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then there's a list of kinds of things that may come into our lives and pull us away from thinking about that. Tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, none of those things impact the love of Christ for us. So there's no greater pattern to follow, but there's also no greater goal for human relations than love. Now, it's interesting if you think about how many songs have been written about love over the thousands of years that we've been on the planet. But do we really understand what that is? Usually, that kind of love is generally focused around what I want or what I can get, rather than on just recognizing the worth of a person. That's why we need Christ's model to focus on. We should be driven by love, not hate or selfishness. Now, I don't think there's any of us here who would not have to admit that to some degree or another, we are driven by selfishness, even in our love. And sometimes there's hate in the equation. But how much of our lives are driven by love for the Lord or for others compared to the self-interest that we naturally have? I mean, seriously, it's a scary thought. So our love for one another is to be patterned after Christ. And the love of Christ is exemplified in his sacrifice for us. Now, we're familiar with personal sacrifice, and we see it in another. When someone has personal sacrifice for another, that's a superlative act. That's like the top, the best kind of exhibition of it. It's the greatest, and that's what we want to be able to have. And there's no greater love than is exhibited in this kind of self-sacrifice. That's what the text is saying here. And we think about when there are new parents and they have a child, how much personal sacrifice is required during the life of that child when they are dependent upon the parents. Well, unfortunately, in today's world, it seems like that element of self-sacrifice is going away and there's less of it than what there should be, but there ought to be an element of self-sacrifice that I will put aside other things for me, for the benefit of my child or children. And that's part of the equation, and we can think of various other examples of where that's the case, and we saw many examples of it in Texas recently and in many other places due to the impact of hurricanes that have been wreaking havoc in the South Atlantic area, Caribbean, the Gulf, and all the rest. So Christ's love is exemplified in Christ's sacrifice for us. And it's stated rather simply in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Christ did that not because he was forced to, but he did so out of love for us. He was willing to sacrifice for us. And in the context of this text, when Jesus said that greater love has no one than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends, well, he knew exactly what was about to take place. And he was not particularly looking forward to it, if you can remember what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, which was just going to be coming in just a very short time from this particular moment. And so you think about Jesus is going to be sacrificing his life, not only for his disciples, but for mankind in general, but for the disciples for this moment. And you think about how excited the disciples were to be able to take on whatever was coming. Were they? They were fearful. They were undependable. They would run away. They would deny him. They would forsake him. And Jesus knew that that was coming, and he still was willing to die for them and us, we should add. They were completely undeserving of his love, as are we. But we do recognize that personal sacrifice for another is a notable pursuit. Can we exemplify that? Are we capable of it? How often do we have opportunity to exemplify such self-sacrificing love? Or how often do we lack or neglect to display such love? Are we capable of doing what Jesus did? Well, in one sense, no, because what he did was beyond anything a mere human could do. But on the other hand, he was our representative. He did it for us because we couldn't. Do we have self-sacrificing love within us? Well, we should, because of Christ's love for us, and we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, so that should help us as well. You may recall 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And then verse 15 continues, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The love of Christ should compel us to a self-sacrificing kind of love for one another. And this is just looking specifically at the context of those within the body of Christ We should love one another because we have a commonality in Christ. And sometimes we're not so good at that. How do we translate that into life? And where is the balance? Isn't there a sense in which we need to have some sort of balance in our ability to share love, show love for others in a self-sacrificing way? Is there a balance between showing this self-sacrificing love and leaving room for personal responsibility on the part of others? We might see someone who is in a difficult spot and we want to solve all their problems because of our intended interest in them. But maybe that's not the best thing for them. So there might be some sort of balance there. I mean, should we stop at every intersection that we see someone standing at looking for a handout? Is that love? Or is that merely salving our conscience in some way? That's the practical application. That's not the easiest thing to figure out, but so we need to see the bigger picture. Say, what's best for everyone involved? But we also need to recognize, usually our problem is not whether or not we have love for a stranger. That's not so much, I mean, we're called to. But what about loving one another? Those right around us, those who live in our home, those who live in our neighborhood, those who are part of our church body, do we love one another? Or do we tolerate one another? Well, that's a good question. Then there's the new quality of friendship. Jesus said, verses 14 and 15, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." Now the first statement there, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you," is that a universal? Is that something that we should be able to say to anybody? If you're my friend, you'll do whatever I say. Right? Be careful. I think we might want to take this in context, because you're not going to get very far with that. Kind of went off the top there. Compatibility issue between what I work on at home and what this computer does. So for whatever reason, it doesn't like the spacing. The designation of friends includes expectations. What we have here is a strict call for obedience to Christ. How is friendship related to obedience? Well, we need to recognize this is not intended to be a universal. This is intended to be a statement coming from the Creator of the universe, the one who is going to die for us. At this time was still anticipated. Now we look back. So there's a different picture that's in view here, because we don't normally just assume that if someone's going to be your friend, then they'll do whatever you want. There is a sense in which if someone is your friend, they will want to do whatever they can for you. So there is that sense. But be careful not to make it more than what it is. It's not a universal. It's a unique relationship that needs to be taken into account. But there is a basic picture that those who are friends want to be of whatever assistance they can be for another. We also know that In contrast to friends, enemies are not particularly those who are going to obey. And we were enemies when Christ died for us. You recall Romans 5:10. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were alienated, it says in Ephesians, but now we are drawn close to him because of Christ's sacrifice for us, because we recognize we are his children who love him. Again, because he loved us, and therefore we should obey him because we see what the relationship is. And he is our Savior, and he is the Lord of all. And he welcomes us as friends, not just as servants, though he has referenced us in that way as well. There's also an expectation for an established relationship. There must be some sort of connection in place. How are we related to God? How are we related to Christ? Well, we are servants as his created beings because we're created in God's image. And Christ as the creator as well, we recognize a relationship there. It's interesting that when God created man in his image, he knew at that time that his son would need to take on that same image and become man. It's interesting also, if you think about it, Christ, when he was anticipated in Isaiah 53, was referred to as the servant. And he became one of us as a servant as well. And as the servant, he died in our place. And the result of that is that now we are the redeemed ones, and he died in our place. So we have the idea of being created in his image, but he died in our place. So those basic prepositional phrases are very significant, and we need to keep those in mind. But there must be some basis for a relationship, and it was God's creative act and then Christ's redeeming act that gives us a basis for a relationship, and therefore we are his servants, even as Christ came and became one of us and was a servant. The designation of friends includes communication. It's interesting how this is stated here. There is a progression from servanthood to friendship, which is established by God's action. He made us and he redeemed us, as we've referenced. Our servant relationship with Christ is noble in itself. We are singularly blessed to be considered his servants, because we know all too well that we are sinners without merit. And yet he sees us as being related to him, even if it is as servants. But then the reference to friendship, this is even stronger in terms of a relationship. And the difference between servant and friend is that the master shares his plans with his friend, not necessarily so with his servant. And so it's a more intimate, closer relationship, and it's based on special communication with him, which is what the text is saying. A servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all the things that I heard from my Father, I made known to you. That's the communication. And when you think about friends, there's that communication factor. That's part of the picture. We have his revelation of who he is and what he's doing, and therefore we have a special relationship that goes beyond anything else that's out there. And we really can't overstate the importance of this. then the defining quality of selection. He says, you did not choose me. And he's thinking again about the friend idea. You know, you were servants, you're friends. Now he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit. So he, Christ, is initiating this. And that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So let's think about this idea. We are the distinct objects of God's selection. Now, I use the word selection instead of election, because election is just kind of goes beyond our comprehension, because we use it in a lot of different contexts. Sometimes we think in a theological sense, sometimes we think in a political sense. But selection kind of has the idea a little more specifically. So we are the distinct objects of God's selection. The disciples were intentionally selected. Now that's interesting when you think about it. When Jesus went looking for disciples and he chose the 12, you ever wondered why did he choose those 12? Especially when there was the rascal Judas in the mix. Well, he knew what was coming. He knew what was how things were going to work out. So that was part of the equation. But then you think about, well, Judas. I mean, he was with them this whole time. He had this close relationship. You know, didn't Jesus know who he was dealing with? Well, he did. And yet, there's Judas. And Jesus selected those 12. So Christ did the initiating in selecting his disciples. You think about God did the initiating in creating mankind. He made Adam and he made Eve. Now we don't know what they were like in terms of personality and all that, but they were very specifically created. And it was God who did the initiating. There was no petition out there to say, please create some people. God just did it. God did the initiating in selecting Abraham when he was narrowing things down. He did the initiating in selecting Israel as his people that came through Abraham, because Abraham was the beginning, but when he selected Israel, like in the Passover time, preparing for the Exodus and then going to Sinai, and if you look at the early part of Deuteronomy, he says, I didn't choose you because you were the most people upon the earth or the best people. I chose you in spite of that. And God did the initiating and providing salvation through Christ. And God did the initiating in building his church. God is involved in selecting. So all believers are the objects of God's selective process. We are drawn by the Father through the Holy Spirit. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 16:8 says, and when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We remember Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. How does he do all that? How does this all work? How is it that he chose us and yet we don't feel compelled to respond? And yet there's a work in us, and yet there's a personal response. We're chosen from before the foundation of the world, and yet it's whosoever will may come. And we have a hard time trying to put those things together. Why is that? Because God's not made of the same stuff that we are. He is different than we are. He doesn't have to do things the same. We can only think through certain categories. We're so finite, so limited, that we can't understand certain things. Well, don't be surprised. Look what we are. We're created beings. We're creatures. God is not subject to our creatureliness. He is outside of us. Always has been, always will be, and yet He is interested in us. And we have a relationship with Him because He has selected us. And yet we were responsive in faith to Him. And we are selected to bear fruit for His service and for our good. God's choosing of us includes purpose and function. He didn't just select us and say, well, let's just round up a bunch of doggies and put them in a corral and let them hang out for a few thousand years for no good reason. Not at all. He didn't just say, let me just get a bunch of people together and we'll call it the church. There's a purpose. We're to bear fruit. We saw that in the earlier part of chapter 15. Our time on earth is to be purposeful, bearing fruit for righteousness. And so we ought to ask ourselves on a regular basis, do I have any fruit to show for my time on earth? Is there anything in my basket? What would be there? Now, when we come to thinking about salvation, we are empty-handed. We come to God completely empty-handed. We have nothing to offer in terms of our salvation. We don't bring anything and say, well, I did this and this and this and this, therefore I should be saved. That's not it at all. But when it comes to our experience, there's an expectation for bearing fruit. Because we are His children, because we are believers, we're expected to bring some produce for our Master. We are the privileged recipients of Christ's blessing in prayer. In the first part of this verse, we see that we're expected to bear lasting fruit. We know we are capable of bearing fruit. We know we're commanded to bear fruit. We know that we are blessed when we bear fruit. We know others are blessed when we bear fruit. We know God is pleased when we bear fruit. So we should do it. And we're expected to produce lasting fruit. And it will be evaluated. 1 Corinthians 3:14 says, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. That's the passage where it's talking about those expectations. Now think about fruit for a moment. When was the last time you went to the produce aisle and brought home some fruit? How long does it last? Well, it depends whether it makes it home, if you didn't eat it on the way. But sometimes we put it in the refrigerator to try to get it to last a little bit longer. But how long does the fruit last that we invest in this life? And we've been told that there are only two things that will last. Remember what those are? This is not the one we're talking about, death and taxes. This is the one we're talking about, the souls of men and the Word of God. Those are the two things that will last. Are we investing in those things? We are expected to request consistent gifts. We need to think about that. Our relationship with God through Christ has many benefits. It enables us to bear fruit and enables us to make requests. And our requests are guaranteed as long as they are consistent with Christ and His name. That is, would He request such a thing? And that has been referenced previously in the various texts that we've looked at in these major messages of Christ. But what we want to think about is our relationship with God in Christ is a phenomenal blessing in this life and in the life to come. And too often we don't take advantage of it because we're too distracted with so many other petty things in life around us. Are we thinking Christ's thoughts so that we can ask whatever we want, so that our wants are consistent with His? So, we have a special relationship with God in Christ. It's based on His loving initiation. It enables us to bear fruit. It enables us to make appropriate requests of the Father. And it should encourage us to share this relationship with others, not just keep it to ourselves. Because we could say, well, I've got a pretty good thing going here, but I'm not going to tell anybody else about it. I don't want to share this. Kind of reminds you of the lepers that saw all the plunder or the goods that were left in, I think it was the Assyrian camp, and they looked at it and they said, well, let's start taking this stuff. These guys have fled and it's all here. And then they thought, oh, brothers, we can't do this. This is not right that we take this, and we've got all our brethren in the city that are starving, so we need to share it. Well, it's a similar kind of picture. We've got this wonderful relationship with God in Christ. Are we going to keep it to ourselves? How does love drive you in the daily routine of life? One commentator pointed out that there are five characteristics of genuine love that are detailed in verses 13 through 16. He says, true love is sacrificial. It demonstrates obedience in Christ. It communicates truth. It takes the initiative in meeting the legitimate needs of others. And it bears fruit with abiding results. That's true love. Is that part of our experience? Are we living consistently with God's expectations for us? Are there any adjustments that we should be making in our own lives? Are there any relationships that should be repaired or strengthened by the exercise of biblical love for one another? And is there still time to lovingly bear fruit for Him? How much of your experience is driven by love as opposed to self-interest and all the rest? That's a sobering thing to think about. Do we love one another? Do we love God in Christ?